I feel blessed to have, I was going to say to have had, but to have a great dad. Sometimes you think of your dad just as when you were young, but you know, I've come to realize through my adult life that my dad is always my dad, and I'm grateful for his life. And last night I was sharing with people, I appreciate your prayers for him. Many of you know that he had a serious fall a few weeks ago. I told him, we went down there Friday to celebrate a belated birthday. He turned 87 the week before last, and celebrate Father's Day. And I said, Dad, you look like you were walking down some back alley and got jumped by a group of thugs who, you know, beat the living daylights out of you, because his face is all still black and blue, and he has a knot on his head and all those things. But he has to wear a neck brace. I think I told you that for 3 months. We found out he decided that it would be good to replace the neck brace with one of those soft neck pillows that you wear on an airplane. And my son had gone over to the house the week before we got down there, and when I talked to Benjamin, he said, we went over to Grandpa's, and when he came out of the bedroom, he didn't have his neck brace on, he just had this travel pillow, because he said that's a lot more comfortable. Well, fortunately, between my aunt and my uncle and then the doctor this past week, he was convinced that if you don't wear that neck brace and you make a sudden movement, one way, you can be paralyzed in an instant, because that cracked, fractured vertebrae is right next to the spinal cord. And so Dad is now dutifully wearing his neck brace, and even though he despises it, he's in good spirits, and it's just encouraging to me to see his faith and his confidence, and he's going to make the best of things. This year so far has not turned out at all like he planned. They had all these trips planned, none of them have materialized, but got thinking about this year, at least the past 3 months, has not turned out how any of us, you know, planned. I never thought I would be speaking to a socially distanced, you know, congregation, but that's where we are. But thinking about my dad and appreciating his life and realizing that I'm blessed to have his wisdom and his input and the way that he has poured so much into our lives. I also know that from sad experience in our world and in our culture, not just in this generation, but probably every generation, that a biological father does not necessarily make a man a good father or a good dad. And unfortunately, in our culture today, we talk about fatherless homes. We refer to people as absentee fathers or deadbeat dads. Those terms have become common in our society. And last week when Brian Current was here at Life Centers, you know, the reality is that with so many of these women who were vulnerable and contemplating abortion, one of the consistent factors in there is that they don't have the biological father involved in their lives. And that's a tragedy of where we are. And we could focus and talk about, you know, how all the problems that we have with fatherhood in our nation, but I don't want to do that today, because I want to talk to you about a different kind of father, the father that we have portrayed in Scripture. And I want to talk about the title that I gave this was the prodigal father. Now, that may ring strange to you, as it did to me. About 10 years ago, I read a small little book by Timothy Keller called The Prodigal God. And it takes this whole story of this, what we refer to as the prodigal son, but gives a whole new focus on the father in that story. Most of us know the story that I'm about to read to you. It's in Luke chapter 15. It's one of the famous parables of Jesus. And we refer to it usually, at least me growing up, I always heard it as the story of the prodigal son. Now, in your Bible, it probably gives, if your Bible has a heading of that passage, it says the parable of the lost son. But I grew up hearing it as the parable of the prodigal son. And it's a story about a son who takes his inheritance early. He leaves home. He leaves his father. He wanders off to a far place, even to a different country. And there, for a period of time, we don't know how long it was, he lives a wild and a rebellious life until he finally crashes. And at one point in time, he comes to his senses and he determines that he's going to return home to his father. And so I'm going to read this story for you. It begins in verse 11 of Luke chapter 15. And it follows parable of a lost sheep and a parable of a lost coin. And so it's natural that we focus on the lost son in this story. But this morning, I'm going to have us focus on another person in this story besides the lost son. But let me read it to you. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. And after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen in that country who sent him to the fields to feed pigs." Now that would be the ultimate, hardest, lowest thing that a Jewish young man could do would be to hire himself out to feed the pigs. "He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. And the father said to him, or the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" And it's interesting here, the father doesn't even want to hear any more of the explanation. He just responds, and he said, "The father sent his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. 'Well, your brother has come home,' he replied, 'and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound.' The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, 'Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you have never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours,'" he doesn't even call him his brother, "'when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him.' 'My son,' the father said, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'" Now, I think most of the time in my life, until about 10 years ago when I read that book and preached a sermon basically based on this, before that time, I had always tended to focus this story just on the son who rebels and runs off and finally comes back home, because it is a wonderful picture of God's grace and forgiveness and of reconciliation. And we see in that story hope. You know, parents who have children who've kind of become wayward or rebelled, we hold on to that story of hope for those wayward children to come back to God. We see a picture in that story of God's forgiveness and a picture of restoration. And the focus tends to usually be on the prodigal son or the lost son. In fact, for years, I just always assumed the term prodigal had a strictly negative connotation. I assumed that it meant wayward or wild or rebellious, and that's what prodigal, and I never took the time to look it up. But if you look up the definition of prodigal, you will discover what it truly means. It means recklessly extravagant, having spent everything, profuse in giving, exceedingly abundant, lavish, Now, we'll leave that up there for a minute. You can look at that slide, and I want you to think about the fact that, yes, the younger son who ran off and took his share of his father's wealth, he was prodigal in the sense that he was recklessly extravagant, and he spent all of his inheritance. So the term prodigal fits him in that sense. But there is someone else in this story who is prodigal in his love, and that is the father. You see, while the story is about the younger son, the wayward son, it isn't just about him. The story is also actually about two sons, both of whom were alienated from the father, both of whom, in a sense, were lost. But the heart of the story, really, I think, is about the one father who loves both of his sons in completely different situations, and he loves them extravagantly. He is profuse in giving his grace to his sons. He is exceedingly abundant in his mercy. He is lavish in his love. So all of those things you can see about this father, he is extravagant in his grace. He was willing to spend everything to restore his son. And he is generous and profuse in his giving. And he's exceedingly abundant. He's lavish in his love. And that's why I love so much 1 John 3, verse 1, how great the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God, and that is what we are. So I want to suggest to you this morning that the central figure in this story is not the, quote, prodigal son or the lost son. The central figure in this story is the Father. But to understand the Father's love, we have to understand these two brothers, because each of them represent a different way that we might be alienated from God. Now, usually we can identify really quickly with the younger son, because it's obvious that he rebelled against his father, he went and lived a wild life, he was lost, he came to the end of his rope before he finally decided that he would turn his heart back home. It's easy to understand that, but there's two sons in this. And they're both equally, in completely different ways, alienated from their father. Now, to kind of give you a setting for this, if you look at the beginning of Luke chapter 15, you see that Jesus' audience was tax collectors and sinners. In that culture, that was the lowest of the low in that day. And those hearers could identify with the younger brother who had left home and engaged in wild living and were living as they shouldn't live. But also sitting around the perimeter of that crowd that was gathered, there was a second group who were hearing this story, and that was the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And they were most closely identified really with the older brother, because they held to their traditional morality. They did all the right things in order to earn God's blessings, but yet they were still alienated from their father in heaven. So when you look at this story, you realize that you can be a rebel and a free spirit and be rebellious and be lost and be separated from God. And most of us, obviously, we get that. But you can also be very religious and moral and do a lot of really good things and try to keep all of the rules, just like the Pharisees did in Jesus' day, and you can still be lost. Because in different ways, both sons, at one point in time, they reject their father's love. Both sons were alienated from the father's heart. Both of them were lost sons, not just the one who wandered off, but the other one who was trying to keep all the rules because he wanted his father's blessing was equally separated from his father's love. And when you look at this story, you begin to realize that actually, neither one of the sons loved the father for himself, just for who he was. They, in a sense, were using their father for their own self-interested, or their own self-interest, their own self-centered ends. And when I think about that, I realize we have to be really careful. Why do we love God? Do we love him for what we can get out of him? Do we love him because we want to escape the suffering of this life and we want to go to heaven? Or do we love him because he is a father who compassionately and desperately loves us first and draws us to himself? Philip Keller, in that book that I mentioned, said that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just about religion or irreligion, morality or immorality, moralism or relativism, conservatism or liberalism. The gospel is distinct. In its view, everyone is wrong, everyone is lost, yet everyone is loved, and everyone is called to recognize that, to respond to God, and to change. How great the love the Father has lavished on us. So let me just take a minute and look at these two acts that are part of this story. Act one is the story of the younger son. And he makes this shocking request of his father. He says, "Give me my share of the estate." Now, in those days, the oldest son got a double portion of the estate. So this father's estate would have been divided 2/3 for the older son, 1/3 for the younger son. And, you know, I think probably, I don't think most of us probably wouldn't go to our father and say, "Hey, you know, I know you've got stuff set away and you've got money set aside and you have a will and we're all in your will, but could I have my money now?" I'm sure there have been people who have done that. And there may be fathers who have graciously gone ahead and given their kids, you know, their share of the estate. But for that day and age, to ask your father for your share of the estate was a sign of deep respect. And to ask the father while he was still alive was the same as if you were wishing he was dead. Even though you weren't saying it, by going up and saying, "Hey, Dad, you know, I want my share of the inheritance," is like he was saying to his father, "You know, I wish you were dead so I could get my money." And he was essentially saying to his father, "I want your things, but I don't want you." And I thought, do I ever do that with God? I want your blessings, I want your things, I want your goodness, but do I want you in relationship? Now, a traditional Middle Eastern father in the first century when Jesus lived, how do you think he would have been expected to respond to that request? Well, I'll tell you how he was expected to respond. He was expected to kick his son out of the home with nothing, except maybe a beating. You know, "Here, let me kick you in the seat of the pants on your way out the door." That's what the father was expected to do. And so for him to respond in the way that he did and to give his son his portion of the inheritance, that was a great cost to him in his culture. It involved the loss of honor. For him to grant his son's request would have lessened his standing and his reputation in the community. And so he bears the pain of all of that, and yet through that whole process, we're not told how long the younger son was gone. I don't know how long it would have taken him to spend through what his inheritance was. But the one thing we get the sense from this story is that all the while, even though his son caused him great pain, he maintained his love and his affection for the son. And then you come to this dramatic scene. There is one day when the son came back home. And the father sees his son coming from afar off and runs to him. And most Bible scholars will say that that implies that at some point in time, every day, the father was out there looking over the horizon to see, is this the day that he's going to come home? And the day it happens, you know, and most of these, the Middle Eastern gentlemen wore long kind of robes and a sash that fastened around the waist, and they had, you know, long sort of undergarments. What he would have had to do to run was to hike up his robe, you know, expose his bare legs, which you didn't do in that day, and run. And in that culture, in that day, a distinguished Middle Eastern patriarch did not run for anything. You know, you didn't jog in those days for exercise, because the work that you did was more than enough exercise, I'm sure. But he goes out and he runs to his son. And he openly shows his emotions. And again, in that culture, fathers and men didn't really share their emotions. And we still have that. I mean, that's carried down from generation to generation. And in particular cultures, it's more so than others. But a lot of times we don't show. I mean, my, My wife Jenny grew up with grandparents who never showed any emotion, who never showed any love, who never showed any warmth. They were very stern and very strict, so she never experienced that from them. And in this culture, for him to do that, to shower him with hugs and kisses, it was like he set aside all decorum and propriety because of his love for his son. And I love the story because before the son can even get out his well-rehearsed plan of restitution, the father is throwing a big party to welcome him home. And we could take time to look at some of the significance of the things that he provided, but the thing that strikes me the most is he says to his servants, "Bring out the best robe for my son." And the best robe in the house would have been the father's own robe. And this was an unmistakable sign of him being restored to right standing in the family. And Scripture talks about the fact that we are clothed in robes of righteousness, that because of what Jesus has done for us and we're adopted back into the family, we have this identity. And so that was an unmistakable sign to everybody around that this son, even though he once was lost and now is found, even though everybody considered him to be dead, but now they realize he was alive, he was restored to a standing in the family. And I think that's a beautiful picture of what God in his grace does for us through faith in Jesus Christ as he restores us to our standing in his family. And then there's this homecoming, this extravagant celebration and feast. And you didn't cook a fattened calf for just a Sunday dinner. I mean, this was a huge deal. And we get a picture in this of the lavish, extravagant love and grace of God. The Father is prodigal. He's overwhelmingly generous and lavish in his response to his son. But then you get to Act 2. And I don't think I had ever heard a sermon about the older brother, and had never preached a sermon about the older brother until about 10 years ago. Because now it's just as the younger brother had disgraced his father by running off and squandering his inheritance, now in a sense it's the older brother's turn to disgrace his father. And I think some of us struggle with this because we think it's just not fair. I mean, he stayed there and he worked for his dad and he did all the right things, and how come he doesn't get the party? And that's exactly how he was feeling. And his father realizes that his oldest son has not come in to join this family celebration. And he goes out to him, to what's one of the biggest feasts that his father has ever put on. Yet the older brother stays outside the door and he's angry at his father's actions and he's protesting. Because he cannot comprehend this idea of the father's grace and love for the lost son. Because in his mind, it's all about doing these right things and obeying. And so the Pharisees would really know what Jesus was talking about here, because their whole thing was keeping the rules and obeying and doing all the right things with the expectation that then God would bless them for what they were doing. And Jesus gives us a completely different picture of the Father's love and grace. And this older brother, the Father is pleading to this older brother to come in, to join the feast, to be part of the homecoming. And yet he's refusing and staying outside. And he's furious. He says, "It's not fair. I've done all the right things. I've been good. I deserve what is mine. I earned it. And now your son," he can't even bring himself to say, "my brother." And that's the whole heart of the issue there. And that's the whole heart of all broken relationships when you stop and think about it. He says, "Your son is an arrogant." And how does the father respond to this older son's rejection and really open rebellion? He won't come into the feast. He's the oldest son. In fact, in a feast like that, he would have a responsibility in that party. Kind of like a best man at a wedding. And he refuses to show up because he's mad that the groom doesn't deserve the bride that he has. Again, culturally in that time, a man in that time and place could have just disowned that older brother. He could have said, "Okay, you won't come in, you're out of the family." And the father shows the same lavish grace, and he says, "You're always with me, and everything I have is yours." What a beautiful picture the love, the grace, the extravagance of this Father. And I think for all of us, we need to be reminded that we are where we are. We are who we are as children of God if we've come to faith in Christ because of God's initiating love. It's the Father who initiates love in responding to his runaway son who's coming back home. It's the Father who goes outside of the party to try to draw his older son in. It's the Father who initiates love. And it's God who initiates his love in our lives. We never find God unless he first seeks us. Now, we use a language, well, you know, I decided that, you know, I need to change my life, and I decided that I want to go to heaven, and so I'm going to put my faith and trust in God. And we make it all about decisions that we make. I'm going to do this, but it's always God who draws us. We didn't find him, he found us. And in both of these instances, it's the Father in his lavish love who draws his sons. One of them responds, and the one who you would think, you know, that he's lived a good life, he's done all the right things, he rejects his father. Now, we don't know, maybe at the end of the story, the older brother comes to his senses, but in this story that's recorded, he's still outside the door because of his anger and because of his arrogance. So you notice how the Father comes out to each of his sons. He expresses his love to them with the one desire to bring them in. And the Father's lavish affection, his extravagant love, it makes it easier for the young son to express his remorse and his repentance. And the Father also goes out to the older son who's angry and resentful, and he in essence begs him to come back into the feast. And so sometimes we think, well, it's only the real messed up lost people who have made all these bad decisions, they're the ones who really need God. And we might think to ourselves that good, religious, moral people don't really need the grace of God. But this story puts everything on level ground. We all are in need of the grace of God and his lavish love. So I was thinking about those of us who are fathers, and I'm thinking about myself, and then just asking myself the question, and I'll ask you dads this question: are we loving our children with a self-giving, extravagant, lavish love, like this Father did in this story, and like our Heavenly Father does to us? Are we loving our families in a way that points them to their Heavenly Father, who desires more than anything else that they be embraced in his family? And then I was thinking, especially because we've got people that watch online, and there's people who attend our services who maybe haven't come to that place of faith in Christ and haven't connected with the Father. And I think this is a great message to pose the question to us: have we responded to our Heavenly Father's love that invites us to come into his family or to come back into his family? It invites us to the celebration of life. It invites us to have a part in his inheritance. And I was just thinking about this story, and I thought, well, you know, how can we tell if God is working on us and drawing us to himself? You know, if someone's out there that's listening today, or someone's here in this place, or last night, I said the same thing outside. If you're this place yet where you really haven't, you know all these things, but you really haven't opened up your heart to God and put your faith in Christ and responded to God's draw of his love and grace, how can you tell if he's working and he's drawing you? Well, I think just three things, and I close with this. If you sense your lostness and find yourself wanting to escape it, God is drawing you to himself. If you find that there is a yearning in your heart for a home that you can't quite describe, it's God who's calling you home to his family. If you long for acceptance and unconditional love, it's God who has put that in your heart. And he is the only one who can truly give you that love and acceptance. You can search for it in 100 places, but it's only God who satisfies that longing in our heart. And so my challenge to us is, as we look at the story, maybe are like the younger son, we need to turn away from our self-centered, indulgent life, and we need to turn to God and return to the Father who loves us and to receive His extravagant, His prodigal love. Or maybe we're a person who's been really good and moral and religious, but we never really in our hearts have given ourselves to God and asked Him to bring us into His family. And maybe today you're a person who needs to stop trying to live a good life on your own, stop trying to earn God's blessings, humble yourself, swallow your pride, come in to the celebration of His grace and His love, because the Father is standing there, He's running toward us in His extravagant love, and He's saying to us, come home. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You that You give us this amazing picture. So many of Your parables contain such deep truth that some of them we read, we don't always fully identify with because we're not familiar with the culture and the time, but You make it clear in this story of Your extravagant, lavish love for us and how You are willing to give of Yourself, just as You gave Jesus to be our Savior. In this story, the Father gives so much of Himself with the intent of bringing His sons back into the family. May we know that reality of Your lavish love for us. May we know the reality and the peace that comes from being Your children because we put our faith and trust in Your Son, Jesus. Thank You that You love us with an everlasting love, that You always are drawing us to Yourself. Thank You for Your goodness and for Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.